fairness, we've already taken her the gift card. But we felt like it couldn't be prolonged, but we would appreciate if you feel like you want to donate for this cause. It's an interesting phone call. We don't usually help those that are not going to this church if we have needs within the body first. In fact, it's usually one of the first things that I say to when people call. And people go through the phone book. They literally go through the phone book and they check all the churches in their area. And she was on the north side. She had checked all the churches in her area. Then she had gone beyond and found us way out here. And she says, I've contacted every church and nobody says that they'll help me. And I said, have you been attending a church anywhere? And she says, no. She says, I can't. I'm under house arrest. And I said, we usually have a policy if we have needs within our own body that we help them first. And I said, that's one of the reasons why we encourage you to go to a church, is because that's the place where you're going to receive help. And that body will encourage you in many ways besides the tangible. And she said, I understand that. And she said, would you at least pray with me? And I said, I'd be more than happy to do that. And it was really that statement that caused me to click and say, okay, I'm going to help her out. Reminds me of Matthew chapter 15, and we're not going to be studying there, but let me just read it for you. It says, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away, for she is shouting after us. And he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. So it's a good reminder that Jesus was looking for the heart, for the genuine heart, and certainly he found it in this Syrophoenician woman, conveyed as a Canaanite woman in this particular passage. But that's what we're looking for. And you know, there are a lot of people that really actually, and it's hard to believe, but they make this a living in calling churches and trying to get them to give. And so we're always looking for the heart that really is desirous of following the Lord. And she may not, and we went over there, and my son says, well, what if she really isn't serious? I says, well, that's between her and the Lord. The Lord will take care of that. I says, but we've done it as unto the Lord, and we'll never lose this reward. So we really believed it was an opportunity, and it was interesting when we left the house. She stopped me one more time, and she said, would you mind if I called you and asked for verses? And I said, you can do that anytime. So it was a good sign, and we were encouraged about that. So pray for this young lady that is trying to stop the things that she's doing and wants to do the right thing, and we're encouraged about that. Turn your Bibles, if you will, with me to Isaiah chapter 1. We'll be coming to the end of this particular chapter, and we begin to realize that we have a nation that is in dire straits, i.e. specifically Judah, because of their sins. Now, on the onset, and on the superficial glance, we almost have to ask ourselves, what are they doing wrong? Because if you look at Isaiah chapter 1 and you begin to look at verse 10, 11, 12, 13, you say, they're going to church. They're doing everything that they should be doing. They're presenting their offerings. They look like they're doing everything right. And yet God knows the heart. God is not deceived. And I think one of the saddest things that we can try to pull off before God is to act in an outward, external way that we are obeying, yet not with our heart. And oftentimes the bitterness of our heart, or the heart that really is dissuaded from following Him. God is looking for the heart, isn't He? A man looks at the outward appearance, as we read in Samuel, but God is looking at the heart. And it's hard for that to sink in. It really is hard for that to sink in. So he is beginning to convey this to Judah. And he says, basically, I'm not fooled. And if you think in any way that your fakery is going to trick me, it's not. I'm not deceived. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. He is not. And so we come to this passage in which God ultimately says, look, I'm going to clean you out. And I'm going to find the ones that are mine, and I'm going to find the ones that aren't. And the ones that aren't, I'm going to burn out. And the ones that are mine, I'm going to purge and make like gold. But I'm going to bring mine. I'm going to purify my nation. It will happen. And he says this, if we come to the end of Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 27. We're going to be looking at verses 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31. As we begin to see God's promise to redeem his people. I'm going to redeem them. And, you know, you really want to be on the right side of this redemption. God is literally saying, I'm going to pay, the price is going to be paid. That word redeem is literally the word to pay a price for something. And what he's saying literally is, the price is going to be paid. The question is, who's going to pay the price? And ultimately, he's going to say, look, if you're going to follow me and give your heart to me and turn to me, then I'll pay the price. If, in fact, you decide to rebel against me, you will pay the price. But the price will be paid. And he uses an interesting phrase here in verse 27. We're going to pick up in verse 27. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. Two different ways of redemption. One is with justice, the other with righteousness. One is are those that clearly are not repentant, the other are those that are repentant. So what's the difference? Well, he starts off by giving a broad terminology of those that really kind of a terminology used in which he conveys those that he loves, and he oftentimes refers to his people as those in Zion. Zion is an interesting term in and of itself because it can mean, it kind of has two sides to the coin. One is it can refer to the shining one, and ultimately God's desire is to present his city on a hill as a shining example, the one that is a light set on a hill for his glory. That's his desire for Zion. And I remember singing a song, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching onward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. I'm actually not going to sing that for you because I knew you wouldn't come back. But it really depicts something glorious and something beautiful, and it's a wonderful picture. But the other side of that particular coin is Zion is also a word that is used for parched or dry. And I think it is for a reason. When you have a word that has double meaning, there is a reason for that. And the reason is that God is basically saying you can go one of two ways. You can be that shining hill, that shining example, or you can be the parched land. You decide. Which one are you going to be? And so he calls upon them and he calls Zion and he basically says you can go one of two ways. One is you can be purchased with justice. And that's the word that he uses at the beginning with. Zion will be redeemed with justice. Mishpat is the Hebrew word which conveys an execution of judgment. So you choose. You can be redeemed. You can pay the price with an execution of judgment. I mean, we'll pay the price. We'll get the dirt out. You'll pay the price. Actually, if you back up into verse 24 of the same chapter, it says, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye, and will remove all of your alloy or all of your impurities. In other words, I'm going to clean house. Are you going to be the impurities that I clean out, or are you going to be the precious metal that remains? You decide. You decide. He goes on and says, I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. I'm going to make this place righteous once again. Once again. That's his desire, isn't it? I think one of the strange things, it is a strange phenomenon, in the fact that oftentimes those that are needing the most cleaning realize it the least. And it's one of the things that he conveys in this marvelous book, as well as many of the prophetic books. Malachi is a great book. If you never read Malachi, it's a great book. Because Malachi starts off and he begins to complain to Israel and Judah, and he says, you're not doing these things. And they're going, how is it we're not doing these things? He says, you're not giving me your offerings the way, how is it we're not giving your offerings? And then he gives another complaint, and they're going, how is it we're not doing that? And almost every indictment that he gives them, they're meeting him with a question, how can you say that? How can you say that? And I believe in a way Judah is saying the same thing, that those that are unrighteous are not necessarily those that think they're unrighteous. In fact, usually the unrighteous are the ones that think that they're righteous, and it's the righteous that think that they're unrighteous. That one of the evidences of somebody that is walking in the right path is that humility that says, it's me. It's me. I'm the one that's sinning here. In fact, 1 John tells us very clearly in 1 John 1, right? I mean, if you say that you don't have any sin, you're lying and the truth is not in you. So the great evidence that somebody is righteous is clearly that they have a humble heart and a willing spirit and somebody that is broken. He goes on and says in verse 27, and her repentant ones are actually the ones, in this particular context, the word is conveying, are the ones who will turn back to God. And we're going to define that, because we're going to actually convey what that looks like. What does it mean to turn back to God? What does it mean? What's the difference between the repentant ones and the non-repentant ones? In fact, he's even going to make a differentiation between the repentant ones and the ones that are sinners. Now, I think a lot of us would say, well, I thought we were all sinners. And I think you're reading in Romans, and it says, there's none righteous, no, not one, right? So in the book of Romans, it's pretty evident that we are all sinners, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we know that we're all sinners, and yet why this distinguishing remark? Why put that in Scripture? Why call some seemingly righteous and some sinners? And so we're going to look at this as we go on, but I want you to drop on down. Her repentant ones, verse 27, with righteousness. Now the word righteous is a justification would be translated. This word zedek in the Hebrew can be referred to in many ways, and if you were to look it up in your lexicon, it would give you many definitions. But in this particular context, and here again, when you're looking up particular words, you need to be careful to note the context in which it's given, and that's one of the reasons why in some cases a word will be defined one way, and you look at another word and it's defined, the same word is defined another way. Why is that? Well, because the translators understood the context, and the context will give it its meaning. It's very important to understand. So in this particular context, the emphasis of the fact that they're going to be redeemed, they're going to be purchased with justification and or salvation. And I think this is a very interesting point in the Old Testament, that righteousness is often equated with the benevolence and the loving kindness of God. Sometimes we think of righteousness in the context of, well, God is going to be right, he's going to judge us according to righteousness. But if you look in the Psalms, oftentimes the psalmist will declare, God, rescue me according to your righteousness. I remember the first time I read that, I go, wait, don't rescue me according to your righteousness. I'd be in trouble because I'm not righteous. But what he's conveying is, according to your righteousness, that is to say, according to your loving kindness, according to your desire to be benevolent. And this is why the Pharisees and the Sadducees like this particular name. In fact, Sadducee is where we get the word Zadok. Sadducees is actually the way it's pronounced. And it means the righteous ones. And what did they do that proved themselves righteous ones? Well, if you read in Matthew chapter 6, what they would do is they would put their alms, and they would make announcement that they were putting their alms or their gifts to the widows and the orphans, before the temple, and they wanted everybody to know that. Why? Because that was perceived as the most righteous act that you could do. That is to say, be benevolent, kind, merciful. And so this is why the psalmist would say over and over again, Lord, have mercy upon me according to your righteousness, because he knew that he was calling upon God's loving kindness, and he knew that God's loving kindness was going to be benevolent to him and give him many things. The passage is now saying, if in fact you and I will repent, turn back to God, and this is going to be the differentiation really between the godly and the ungodly, is that the godly are the ones that turn back to God and embrace him and say, help. And he goes, bam, righteous. That's wild, isn't it? That's a wonderful thing to know, that he changes us literally instantaneously. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a wonderful thing. I've often heard the term and the definition, I think, might be something a little lost in the definition, but it's just a good way to remember justification. Just as if I've never sinned. And God literally in his justification justifies us by his righteousness and brings us to a point of purity and wholeness. And it's a wonderful thing. And the only difference is between the righteous and the unrighteous is the righteous humbles himself. Not that the righteous is sinless, but that the righteous humbles himself before God and turns to him and cries to him for help. Scripture will make that differentiation. In fact, take a moment, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29. We're just going to look up a couple passages of Scripture before we go back to this passage. In Isaiah chapter 29, and if you drop on down with me to verse 17, we begin to see God's promise to ultimately bring blessing back into the land. And in verse 17 of chapter 29 of Isaiah, he says, look, it's only going to be a little while longer, and then I'm going to bless the land. And he makes this statement. It is not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest. And on that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Verse 19, the afflicted also shall increase their gladness in the Lord. What he's conveying is those that have bended their knee in affliction. And it's one of the reasons why difficult times are good for us. It causes us to bend our knee. Now, if you find yourself unwilling to bend the knee during times of affliction, this is a bad sign. But if you find yourself willingly humbling yourself, wonderful sign, because this is God saying you're mine. And it goes on, it says, the needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. But now he gives the contrast. So let me just once again reiterate. Those that are righteous will be those that are afflicted and humbled through difficulties. This is one of the reasons why James will say, you need to consider it all joy when you encounter these very many difficulties in your life, because what it causes you to do is take your trust off of yourself and put all of your trust onto him, and that's a wonderful thing. And he'll go on to say that, the one who is rich ought to rejoice in his humiliation. The person that's been raised in poverty ought to rejoice in his high position, because it's in that low position where I elevate man. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So he continues to emphasize that marvelous truth. So once again, differentiation, humility, pride. And you see this in verse 20. But for the ruthless, they will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. He's going to clean out one way or the other. He's going to, take care of the garbage and take it out, and that's going to be the end of that garbage, or he's going to purge you and purify you, and your heart's going to be wholly his. He goes on and says, indeed, look at this phrase at the end of verse 20, indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. They just made up their mind. Doesn't matter what's going to happen. It doesn't matter what's going to do. They just already made up their mind. They're intent on doing evil. If you look into chapter 30, verse 9, in my Bible, it's just right across the page. It says, for this is a rebellious people, false sons, who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. They're just not They're incorrigible. They're just not going to do what he says. They're unwilling to do that very thing. But to who will God minister to? Well, if you drop on down to chapter 30, verse 15, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you shall be saved." Now, the reason he gives those two words is that it really is an attitude of trusting. That resting is me letting go and believing that God is going to do the right thing. Now, repenting is me turning from my way of thinking, that is to say, my controlling mentality, and thinking that I'm going to get myself out of this. And he says, your salvation is going to be if you take your grimy hands off the problem and situation and you just trust in me, that's going to be your salvation. Stop being arrogant. Stop thinking that you're going to be the one that rescues. In repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. You said to yourself, well, I'll just flee on the horses. I'll just take off there. And he goes, well, you know, horses aren't going to do you any good. In fact, I'm going to stampede you with those things. So, interesting passage. Now, there's a Psalms 24, and it's a great picture of the heart of those that are turning to him. And if you turn there with me to Psalms 24, we'll turn back shortly after this into another passage in Isaiah, and then we'll go back to the original scripture. But in Psalms 24, if you look there with me, it's a good reminder at the beginning of Psalms 24, God owns everything. And just in case you think that somebody else is in charge, they're not. And even though other people may make the decision like they are, they're not. And, pardon me? I don't know. It says in 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" Watch verse 4. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." How is the Lord going to redeem his? Through righteousness, right? "This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face," even Jacob. This is a key passage, because really what it's conveying to us is, verse 4 is, you can't be a liar. Read this with me. Look at it again, verse 4. "He who has clean hands," that means you just start doing the right thing. You stop doing the bad thing. I know people say they can't help themselves, but you can. You make decisions every day. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Now, the whole thing about the pure heart is that you're being transparent and you want to do the right thing. Here again, people are saying all the time, I can't want to do it. You can want to do the right thing. You can't do the right thing on your own. God will, but you can want to do the right thing. That's your decision that you make. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." You know, God is looking for someone genuine. He's looking for someone sincere. He's looking for somebody true. He's looking for those that will just be real. Obviously, those in Judea at this particular time are going through all the motions, but the heart's not right and they're not being real. And now we're going to have to ask ourselves, well, what does it look like? How do we know the real from the fake? And we're going to look at that in just a minute. Swear deceitfully. That is to say that you make all kinds of promises knowing that you're not going to keep them, and you have really no intent of, but you're using it as a play card to get your advantage or to get something. And people oftentimes do that. In fact, you probably run into businesses that do that all the time. They make all kinds of promises when you first meet them, and then they don't. And we do it, you know. I mean, we do it many times we stand before the pastor and we get married. I promise. It's sickness and in health. You know, something goes wrong, we go, so long. You know, they swore deceitfully. They lied. They didn't keep their promise. They didn't keep their word. There are many that clearly don't abide by this truth. Isaiah chapter 64, if you turn there with me, Isaiah 64. To me, this particular passage is a good reflection of those that are sincere, those that are true, those that are real. Isaiah 64, verse 5, says in verse 5, "Thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness." This is part of what he was saying in that the psalmist was saying in Psalms 24. Those who seek thy face. The big question is, what are you looking for? What are you seeking for? What do you strive after? What do you long for? You actually have time for those things that you think are important. You'll always have time for the things that you think are important. If, in fact, we think the Word of God is important, we have time for that. If, in fact, we think that prayer is important, we'll have time for that. But if you don't feel like it's important, you won't do it. And that's the reality of a truthful heart. Isaiah 64 says this, "Thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing good and doing righteousness." In other words, God is looking for somebody that not just somebody that does righteous, because we know that the Pharisees were very, at least externally, righteous. But did they rejoice in it? Did they long to do it? Was it something that you look forward to? You wake up on a given morning and go, I can hardly wait to do the right thing. And I can hardly wait to please the Lord. And I can hardly wait to get closer to the Lord today and to read His Word. I wonder what He has in store for me today. The Bible says that God meets those people. Now, there are a lot of people that read the Bible, but, you know, it's not with excitement. It's not with joy. It's not with anticipation. And their desire isn't. And they wonder, why am I not getting anything out of this? Well, here's probably your answer. Who remembers thee in thy ways? Behold, thou wast angry because we sinned. We continued in them a long time. How is it we could be saved? And to me, this is a transparent heart. The individual is crying out and he says, look, I was a sinner a long time. I can imagine that you would want to save me. This is a righteous heart, by the way. Go on in what he says in verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. We oftentimes quote this particular scripture, but I just want to emphasize this particular passage is an emphasis of somebody that is really broken and desirous of doing the right thing. All of us have become like the one who's unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rags or filthy garments. All of us wither like a leaf. In other words, we're not lasting. We know that we're but dust. And our iniquities are like the wind. They take us away. We are not even in control of ourselves. Our sins just seem to sweep us away. And we can't seem to control ourselves. God, help us. And here is a cry of somebody that's just being real. Somebody. Now, here again, you talk to another person. They say, what sin? And God's going to go, why don't you call me when you're going to be honest? I was talking to somebody the other day, and they says, are you saying that we sin, or that you sin all the time? I said, you know, when I breathe, I sin. Because I can't even breathe right. I mean, if you understand what sin is missing the mark of perfection. So I don't even breathe perfect. I know that. I mean, I've watched these people on TV. They go, you need to breathe this way. I'm going, I don't breathe that way. I know there are better ways to breathe. I know there are better ways to walk. I know that there are better ways to talk. Everything that I do misses the mark of perfection. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of the perfection of God. That's what sin is. Sin is missing the mark. It is not doing something horrific. It is not being perfect. So we're all there. The question is, who's going to admit it? And it's those that admit that God declares righteous. See, I mean, the more you find yourself raising all kinds of excuses and I'm not that bad and all that kind of stuff, you're literally dooming yourself to judgment. And here again, I think that's one of the great problems and the grave problems of the nation of Judah at this time. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 1 now, because I want you to see the contrast with those that are the transgressors and sinners. So the repentant ones, he's going to redeem with righteousness. He's going to justify. He's going to bring salvation because he loves them. Here again, the difference between the unrighteous and the righteous are the repentant ones. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm wrong. I don't want to do this. I desire to turn to you. And they turn their hearts and their affections to God. Verse 28, but transgressors and sinners. Now, let me emphasize, and let me just say this, transgressors is a word that really conveys rebels. Rebels is another word that just conveys rebellious. And so, for those of you who are rebellious, here again it has a connotation of just being incorrigible. I'm just not going to do what's right. I'm intent on sinning. I'm going to do what's wrong. I've just decided. And it's rebellion against God. But transgressors and sinners. Sinners. Sinners in this, and just to agree with Ray on this, to give him the active participle. sinners in this particular stance is in what is called the active participle. That is to say that it is an unbroken state of continuance. What it's talking about is somebody that doesn't want to do the right thing and continues pursuing the wrong thing. And so he uses the word transgressors and sinners. Right. Now, because he's continuing in this sin, he uses a particular word here to describe one who is reckoned as a sinner. The word kata in the Hebrew is pointing to one who is reckoned as. That is to say that God is deeming him a sinner. And let me just say this. Here again, make a distinction. The one who is righteous is the one who God says is righteous. The one who is a sinner is the one who God says is a sinner. It's not for you to decide. It's not for me to decide. It's what God says. So God turns and he goes, you righteous one. We're going, who, me? And he says, yes. And we say, why me? I'm not righteous. He says, that's the reason you're righteous. Because you said you weren't. Then he turns to the person and he says, you sinner. He goes, who, me? I'm not a sinner. He goes, that's the reason you are a sinner. Because you won't admit that you're a sinner. You won't see how degrading you really are. And so I declare you. I reckon you. See, one of my favorite passages is found in Romans chapter 4, and it begins to talk about Abraham. And it does not say that Abraham was sinless. What it says is that God reckoned him as righteous because of his faith. God declared him righteous. So whoever God declares righteous is righteous. Whoever God declares sinner is sinner. And in this particular passage, he says, those who are rebellious, those who don't turn, those who won't admit their sin, I declare as sinners and will be crushed. And, you know, I try to look and see, what does it actually mean, the word crushed? And it means crushed. So the transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. It'll be the end of them. To be, literally, as Isaiah will go on to say, to be remembered no This is why I think it's such a touching scene on the cross in which here this one, this sinner that is being nailed next to Jesus or hanging next to Jesus, and there he is, and he asks for one thing. I want to be remembered. And Jesus says, you'll be remembered. Because if you're remembered by God, you're remembered eternally. If you're not remembered by God, you'll be remembered by no one. Forever. It'll be as if you never existed. And Isaiah will convey this as we continue to go on. Transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Verse 29 is a key verse to me because he really is conveying that which you trust in, whatever it is, other than God, is going to end up putting you to shame. And you can go down the gamut and you can look around your life and ask yourself, well, what is it I put my trust in? What is it that I put my hope in? What is it other than God that I really believe in? And whatever that is, it's going to end up putting you to shame. If it's your education, that education will ultimately put you to shame. If it's money, ultimately that money will put you to shame. Whatever it is that you put trust in other than God, it's going to put you to shame. And in this particular context, he's talking about their worship and their other gods that they have found themselves worshiping. He says in verse 29, surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. And the word oaks there is an interesting term. It really is kind of like a twisted tree, and oftentimes translated, believe it or not, the ram's horn. But more specifically, it is like a column that has this convoluted or twisted look to it that they would often put in their temple for worship to in some way simulate the tree and in some way simulate fertility. And they would put it in the middle of their worship place and worshiping other gods. More specifically, I believe he's talking about the Canaanite gods. And in that, they would find themselves worshiping. In fact, there's a passage in Isaiah chapter 44, if you turn there with me, that kind of alludes to this particular point. That's one of the things I like. If you ever have a question about what is he talking about, you just keep reading. Eventually, probably within the same book, he's going to answer what he's talking about. And so if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44, we begin to see those that have formed their graven images and have put their trust in those things. He shapes things into cutting tools, and we're going to pick up in verse 12 of Isaiah 44. The man shapes, this is really an ironic passage too, because it's really God kind of making fun of the things that we worship. He's kind of turning to us and he goes, that's what you're going to trust in? Think about it. It's like God, you know how man thinks he's so logical? God's going, would you think about this? The man shapes iron into a cutting tool. He does his work over coals. He fashions it with hammers. He works it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Now, the passage is trying to convey is that he's going to be making his own idol. But what it's conveying is, now, just remember, you're the one that created your idol, and you get hungry, and you get thirsty. So you're the creator, and you get weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes, outlines it with a compass, and makes it like a form of man. Oh, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself, and he takes a cypress or the oak, and he raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Who makes it grow? He plants it, but he can't make it grow, but the rain does. Where does the rain come from? That's a good question. Then it becomes something for man to burn. Oh, you mean he burns the tree sometimes? Well, this is pretty interesting. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so he takes one of them and he warms himself. So he kind of cuts the tree in half. Part of it he warms himself. So he makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships. Wait a minute. You burned half your god. You burned half of your god, and the other half you made a god. He also makes a god and worships it, and he makes it a graven image, and he falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats the meat as he roasts the roast, and he's satisfied. And he also warms himself, and he says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image, and he falls down before it, and he worships it, and he also prays to it and says, deliver me, deliver me. You're my god. That doesn't make a lot of sense. That doesn't make a lot of sense. So it really shows the irony of what man does and the things that he puts his hope in. You know, man builds a bank and he says, I put my trust in the bank. I put myself. Who built the bank? Oh, I did. Well, do you ever become tired or weary? Yes. Do you ever lie or cheat? Yeah. Not a good foundation. I don't think it's going to hold up, because the day is going to come when you're going to see just the fallacy of that. Isaiah chapter 1, he goes on and says, surely you'll be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will even be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. And that is truly going to be the case. For you will be like an oak, which, if you want to be an oak, or if you want to worship an oak, you'll be like one. But you'll be like one that has a leaf that is not going to flourish but fade. Actually, the leaf seems to convey the extremities, and it seems to convey the fact, if it fades, it's the same Hebrew word, something that drops or looks foolish. For you will be embarrassed, and you'll be like an oak yourself, which a leaf fades away, and you'll be embarrassed, and you'll look foolish, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tender, and his work also, like a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there shall be none to quench them. None to quench them. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 57, and if you just turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 57 begins to convey to us really the heart of man, and one of the reasons why he's using these particular words to define their worship, their false worship. He uses the term tree or oak. He uses the term garden. The reason that he's using those is those are words, and if you look in the Song of Songs, oftentimes words that describe that which you love. You're in the garden of your beauty. These are places that you desire, that you long for. And he's turned to him and he says, this is where your desire is. This is where your heart is. Now, let me just say this. I know that if we were probably to ask most of us would probably say, we think we're pretty good with God. Everything's okay. We might say that. Some of us might say that because we show up on Sunday. And we might say it because we show up on Wednesday and some even Sunday morning. Some of you may even serve Him in great ways. And yet God is not impressed. God is not impressed with your sacrificial service. God is not impressed with the outward manifestation of your righteousness. God is not even impressed when you sing really well and in such a way that wows those around you. God is not impressed. God is not impressed that you work hard. What God is looking for is a heart that's wholly His, that actually wants to be with Him. And the great fallacy is that we sit in our complacency and we say to ourselves, we think we're in pretty good shape, and it's much like where Judah was. They were continuing in their worship, but God says, you're not in good shape. We just recently read in Revelation, and we read about the church of Laodicea. Laodicea was confident in the fact that they were a good, strong church. And he says, no. You're naked, you're poor, you're unclothed, you're shameful. They're going, how can we be shameful? Look at us. Look at how powerful we are and how wonderful we are. And look at all the things that we've done. And he goes, I see your heart. Well, Isaiah 57 reveals their hearts. And let me just say this. This is how you know. And if you just be honest with yourself, this is how you'll know if in fact you're off track. Because we deceive ourselves, right? Let's just admit it. I deceive myself. You deceive yourself. We don't know right from wrong. That's why we keep going back to Scripture and we say, look, I don't trust in my own understanding. In all my ways, I'm going to acknowledge you. You put me on the right path. But I don't trust myself. So let's just clear the board. All right, let's humor Pastor Gary. Humor Pastor Gary, perhaps I am a sinner. Okay, perhaps I am a sinner. All right, now I want you to see in chapter 57 what they do that reveals the problem. We'll pick up in 57. The righteous man, it says, perishes and no one takes it to heart. The devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from the evil. He enters into peace. They rest on their beds. Actually, the phrase could be, they rest in their graves. God has taken them home, so to speak. Each one who walked in his upright way. But come here, you sons of the sorcerers, offsprings of an adulterer, prostitute. Against whom do you laugh at? Do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and you stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? Now he begins to describe this whole thing, and maybe it'll become clear, this whole worship around the oaks and everything. Who inflame yourselves among the oaks under every luxuriant tree. Now here again, the Canaanites had a pantheon of gods. They had many types of gods that were worshipped. They had a main god whose name was El. And it's actually one of the words that we use to describe our god, Elohim. El just is a term for mighty one or strong one, and often translated in Scripture as God, capital G in your Bibles, capital G, small O, small D, Elohim. They saw themselves and they saw their gods as those that controlled many things but had different roles, and so they had many gods. The main god was El. The second main one was the one they actually worshipped the most, which is pretty interesting, and that was Baal. Baal was the god of rain, thunder. Baal was the god of water. Baal was the god of the springs. And they longed to worship him because they felt like he was the one that kept them food in their belly and fertility in the land. It says, you inflame yourselves among the oaks. Oh yeah, there was one other god, Asherah. And Asherah was a female goddess in which was depicted by this beam that was put in the temple, and it was the beam of the goddess Asherah. And they believed that she was the goddess of fertility. Now what they believed was that sometimes the gods just weren't working overtime for them. Maybe they were resting and taking a break, because the food wasn't coming up the way that it should. The crops weren't doing as good, and things were happening. So they had to help their gods along, which, you know, if you have to help a god along, I'm really not sure where your god is, but how strong they are. But anyway, they felt like they had to help them along. And one of the ways that they helped them along, and it was, I guess, nice of them to do this, was to be fertile themselves. And I'm not going to go into all the details, but they would come into the temple, and it's one of the reasons why these temples would have what are called temple prostitutes. And they would come in and they would say, well, we're helping the god be fertile, and this is the way we're doing it. Of course, when man sees two benefits, he just jumps on it. One benefit is, hey, we're gonna help the land, and we can be promiscuous too. And we have two ways to benefit here. So this particular god they would worship within the temple. And they felt like they were helping out. If, in fact, the god was not answering, in other words, it wasn't raining, things weren't getting fertile, then what they would do is phase two, and that is they would take their children, which they probably had quite a number of them by now, and they would take their children, they had some to spare, and they would sacrifice their children. The Israelites adopted the Canaanite gods. This is one of the things that he's very upset about. So they're sacrificing their children too. They're being promiscuous too. Why are they drawn to the Canaanite gods? Well, because when they came in the land of Canaan, the land was flowing with milk and honey. What they didn't understand was this: that God made that land flowing with milk and honey. It wasn't because they were good farmers, or it wasn't because their gods were working overtime. It was because of God's blessing. But they said, you know, we're nomads. We do sheep thing. We don't know how to handle all of this, so I guess this is the way to make good crops. Well, we can't give them the benefit of doubt in that, because the bottom line is they were just gravitating towards a sin. They were using that as an excuse, and a lot of times we use it as an excuse. We say to ourselves, well, we can't help it, or this will benefit us this way, or this will help my headache, or this will make me feel better by doing this thing that is sinful. But the bottom line is, we know why you're doing what you're doing. It's because you desire to follow that kind of sin. He uses the description here, and he says in verse 5, "You who inflame yourselves among the oaks under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines," right? "Under the clefts of the crags, among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out libation. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Should I just pass by? Should I not think it to be an issue? Should I turn my head and pretend like you're not killing those little children? You want me to stand by and do nothing? Is that what you expect me to do? Upon high and every lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice." They would oftentimes go up to the mountains to converse with the gods, especially Baal, because Baal was, the god of the skies. You have to climb a mountain to get a little bit higher to him. He may not want to come down that far. So you would go up to the hill and you would try to commune with your god. How long have you ever walked up a mountain? I mean, there's more to that than, I know in Florida it's kind of a foreign thing, but walking up a mountain is a lot of work. And my son Josh recently did that with both his kids in his arms. And, but it's amazing how much energy it takes to do this. And this is one of the things that God's going to point out. I want you to see this. Please continue to read. Don't lose me yet. "Upon high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice," which, let me just say this, if they went up on the mountain to offer the sacrifice, what did they have to do? They had to haul their sacrifices. Think about it. It's hard enough to climb a mountain, but you got to haul your sacrifices. But they didn't mind doing it. "You offer your sacrifice, and behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and you've made your bed wide." You've been arrogant about it. You haven't tried to hide these things. The irony is that they're still, and this is the point, they're still going to church. They're still worshiping. See? They're still offering the sacrifices. But he says, what? I know where your heart is. I see what you do all these other days. He says, "You've gone up, made your bed wide. You have made an agreement for yourselves with them. You have loved their bed. You've loved their worldly desires," would be another way of putting it. "And you've looked on their manhood." I guess the best way to put that is you've admired their strength. You look at the world and you go, wow. I like the things that they desire, so you try to become like them. And then you say, I like how strong they look, and you admire them. And God's looking down and goes, what? The breath in them is all that they have going for them, and I can take that away at any moment. Why are you putting your trust in these? But, it's just the nature of man to desire those things. You've looked on their manhood. You have... Verse 9 and 10, and these are key verses here. "You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes." What he's basically saying is, at great expense to you, you are involving yourself in this worship, this cultic worship in which there is no hope, in which you're worshiping idols and tree trunks that somebody carves into a convoluted thing. And who carved it? The guy who gets hungry, the guy who... You put all of your trust in this, and look at how hard... Now, here again, I know that at this point, probably some of you are saying, I don't even relate. Wait a minute. Think of everything you work so hard for. I mean, some of us work very, very hard for education. That becomes our God. And we'll do anything for education. I'm not saying you ought to be stupid, but that should not be your God. That should not be the thing that you put all of your desires in. Sometimes we do it for money. I mean, if you ever want to know where a person's heart is, ask them to do something for the church and then turn around and say, well, would you do it for $100? And they'll perk up if it's something real simple for $100. It has to be something real simple and something they could do in a minute. But that's inflation, I guess. But it says in verse 9, you have journeyed to the king with oil, increased your perfumes. So at grace, and let me just say this, the reason that he put in kings in there is your willingness to humble yourself. People don't mind humbling themselves to somebody that's going to do something for them. But oftentimes, when somebody who can't do anything for them, like a pastor, points out something, they don't like humbling themselves to a pastor. Why? Because he can't do anything for them. He's not rich. So he's saying, you go great distances, you go to great expense, you've increased your perfumes, you've sent out your envoys a great distance. So you have great expense, great distance, and made them go down to Sheol, to the nether world of the place of death. What he's basically saying is, at great expense and great sacrifice to yourself. In other words, people have died going on these journeys to help you fulfill your desires. There have been people that have died for that. And you think nothing of it. People think nothing of dying. I mean, we're sad that people die on the job. We do think nothing of it. Somebody dies for the sake of the gospel, we go, oh, what a waste. You were tired out. Look at verse 10. You were tired out by the length of your road. Yet you did not say to yourself, watch this. This is a great passage. You were tired out by the length. That's great distance. Yet you did not say, I just can't do it anymore. Yeah? Let me hear it. Let me hear the excuse of why you haven't been in the Bible more than 3 hours this week. Oh, I can't tell you how hard it is. So hard. Right, tell me how much you've worked this week for money. And yet you did not say, oh, it was too hard. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say it is hopeless. You found renewed strength. Don't you love the people that say, God's just going to have to help me love him more. I just can't do it on my own. And yet they find renewed strength to do evil. They find renewed strength to worship their gods, whatever they are. Have no problem. I got to go to work. I got to. So they'll get up and they'll find renewed strength somewhere. They'll dig down and find it. Now, the point of the passage is to reveal the genuineness of the heart. See, God is close to those who are genuine of heart. He's close to those that are seeking him and seeking righteousness. God is drawing near to those that are hungry for him. He knows the people that love him with all their heart, and that you just can't stop them from craving him and going after him. And he knows the people that are yawning and saying, I can't make it another Sunday. 57 verse 11, of whom were you wearied and fearful when you lied and you did not remember me? I wonder why you weren't worried. And I wonder why you weren't afraid when you lied to me. You remember those promises you made to God? Oh, put him first. I'm going to. I've often mentioned, as soon as you make that promise, you usually have some attacks. But it's just God proving the genuineness of your heart. And many times we throw in the towel because we go, well, God doesn't count. Nobody sees. God says, well, wait a minute, I think I count. I think I saw that. When you lied and you did not remember me nor give me a thought, was I not silent even for a long time? And oftentimes we think that when God's silent, we go, well, I guess he doesn't care. God didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. The lightning bolt didn't hit me. Whew. I guess I can do this repeatedly. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The time is going to come when you're going to be needy. The time is going to come when you're going to need help. You're going to cry out to me, and I'm going to say, I don't know, where's the things you trusted in? Where's the thing you thought was valuable? Let them rescue you. And you're going to find out they can't. then where are you going to be? When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me, right, shall inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. You know why he uses those two particular phrases? The reason is, watch this, inherit the land, possess my holy mountain. Where were they worshiping? And what were they worshiping? They worshiped fertility of the land. Where were they going up? On the mountains. What is God saying? He says, if you put me first, I'll give you the land. I'll let you own the mountain. Forget about the fact that you have to worship anybody up there. I'll just give it to you if you'll put me first. And to me, it's such a convicting passage, because he is calling upon us just to be genuine and real. And if you'll just love me with all of your heart, I'll give you more than you ever dreamed of. I'll give you abundant blessing, more than you could imagine. It shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, but I also dwell with who? Contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So who are the righteous and who are the unrighteous? Well, the righteous are those that admit that they're sinners and are humble themselves and will turn from their evil way and will embrace God and say, God, with all of my heart, I want you. It's not that you're sinless, it's that you desire to be purified by him. And will he do that? Yeah. And we're going to get to the marvelous passages of Isaiah 52 and 53 in which he begins to convey how he's going to make us righteous, and that's by his son that's going to be slayed as a sheep to the slaughter, but will be slayed for us. And by his stripes we will be healed. This is the wonderful thing that he has in store for us through his son, Jesus Christ. If you'll just admit that you're a sinner, if you'll just turn from your way and embrace him with all of your heart. And here again, it has to be your whole heart. You can't serve two masters. You're going to hold to the one and despise the other. So make up your mind. Father, we come before you tonight and we give you thanks for this passage that reminds us that you desire to do good things, that you are going to purge the land and you are going to pay the price. And you're going to pay the price for those that are righteous, those that will admit their sin and will turn to you. But they will pay the price if they rebel against you and are intent on not listening to you. God, you see our hearts, and it's not enough just for us to change an action, an external thing. You want us to love you with all of our hearts. That genuineness can only be seen as we put great effort in pursuing you. For we understand that it is by the very effort that we put in the thing that we do that demonstrates our love for that object. So, Lord, we get real with you tonight and we ask you to examine our hearts. As the psalmist says, see if there be any wicked way in me, anything that is deceitful, that is false, that's a lie. Lord, you know many times we told you that we loved you, but the fact of the matter is we did not pursue you. The fact of the matter is we have not desired you. You have seen by the evidence of our pursuits what we love, and it hasn't been you. But Lord, tonight more than ever, we want to get real. We want to get genuine about this, and so we ask that you would change your hearts, as only you can do. You tell us that you dwell with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, those who will admit that they need you. And so we're admitting all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. How is it that you could love us? But you do. God, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.